As you return to your seats, would you take your Bibles with me and open to Luke chapter 16? Luke chapter 16. And as you're turning there, I just want to say one of the things that I've been amazed at, simply in the time that I've been here at the church, is we'll plan to preach through a book, and then many times in hindsight, we'll stop and say, wow, wasn't that exactly the text that we needed for that day? It's not as if we planned it, but it ended up being exactly it. And so as I looked forward to this Sunday a number of weeks ago, I thought to myself, this is the last Sunday that I'll be preaching to those graduates who will be leaving us, most likely. As Lily and I prepared to go to Louisville for part of the next 2 years, it's the last time I'll be preaching to a number of students for the foreseeable future. And so I've thought to myself, wow, what is it? And the way that we've divided up Luke, what is it that will be this final word I'll get to speak to them? And then as I turned to Luke 16 over the last couple of weeks, I thought, oh, okay, Luke 16. So with that said, a very challenging text. If you would turn to Luke 16, and then would you stand once more to honor the reading of God's word this morning. I do want to read through the entire chapter, and then we'll come back and look at it from the beginning. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be my manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down and quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who had passed from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, we do ask this morning that you might take this word, which indeed is so we need it so desperately, which is so important to us and necessary for us. I pray that you might take this word and apply it deeply. Allow it to be like a seed that is sown deeply into our hearts, and that it will bring forth the fruit of obedience. Father, though we look at this text and it's hard, God, we know indeed it is what we need to hear. It is what we need this morning. And so again, use your word to comfort, to convict, to challenge, to wound, and to heal. Do all we need in our hearts this morning. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the advantages of having the sermon cards out that tells the text each week is that many of you read the text ahead of time, even throughout the week leading up to today. And one of the advantages of that is a number of you have walked up to me this week and said, good grief, what in the world are you going to do with that shrewd manager text? And so I turned, being confused as to this text, I turned to a book by D.A. Carson, a devotional, and she addressed it, and I thought, great! Don Carson addresses this hard and difficult text. Thank you, God. And I turned and I opened it up, and in Carson's devotional, the first word is, the shrewd manager text is a strange parable indeed. I thought, thank you, Don Carson. And so I say to you this morning, this is indeed a strange story, but I think it will make sense to us. The strange story itself, Jesus begins telling the story of a dishonest manager. You have a rich man, a man who had much, and he hired someone to be a manager over his affairs, to kind of watch over things, conduct his business, these kinds of things. And the man gets word from some close acquaintances or friends that his manager is being dishonest. The manager is squandering away his goods. And evidently, the charges are convincing enough that the rich man, the master, doesn't even come and simply inquire. He comes and says, what is this I hear of you? You're fired. No need for explanation. No, he's just convinced this man needs to be fired. And so now the manager is in a desperate place. To be a manager over a rich man's possessions is a very high-class job. So you have on the one hand, he's looking and he's saying, I've been doing high-class work now for a while, but no one in their right mind is going to hire me again into a situation like this because I've been fired because they think I've been dishonest. I've not handled his money well. I've wasted his possessions. And so this any other high-class job is, first of all, just not even an option anymore. And he looks at himself, and apparently he is of such a build, nothing like myself, that he says to himself, I'm not good for manual labor. I can't handle that. The very thought that he says that makes you want to go, well, then you get what's coming. You know, you get something bad here. But he says, I can't handle it. I can't dig. So I can't do manual labor. I'm in trouble there. Besides all that, I could beg, but if I begged, I would be ashamed of that, so I can't even do that. So basically, the man says to himself, I am hopeless. There's no high-class work for me. I can't do manual labor. I'm too ashamed to beg. How in the world am I going to survive from this point forward? You would think that his hearing you are fired is basically a death sentence. But then the man has a stroke of brilliance. And he understands that in his culture, the ethic of the day was one where if I do good to you, you are then obligated to do good to me. The ethic of the day was, if I do something right for you, then you are bound. I don't even know that we have a sense of this kind of understanding, but yet you are bound by the ethic, the cultural ethic of the day, to do good to me in turn. And so the man then, in his last few moments in this position, realizes, First of all, the rich man, my master knows it's going to take me a while to get all of this stuff together, to get everything together, to be able to hand over the books, to be able to do all this. So I have the job for a bit longer. Not only that, it's going to take a while for word to spread that I've been fired. So in these last few moments, when he is still over his master's possessions, he decides he's going to go to his master's debtors. And he goes to the first debtor and he asks him, "How much do you owe my master?" And the man says, "I owe him 100 measures of oil." Now, just to keep in mind what that would represent, 100 measures of oil could have been as much as 3 years' worth of salary for the average laborer. This is a big debt the man has. Obviously, probably, it seems that the debtor himself would have been a wealthy man, maybe a man in charge of a business himself, because the master's loaned him such a great debt here. And so he says to him, "You owe 100 measures of oil. Here's what I want you to do. Take your bill that says you owe 100 measures, cut it in half, and write 50 on there." And then he goes to another man. And he says to him, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, "I owe him 100 measures of wheat." Now again, keeping in mind what this would mean, 100 measures of wheat could have been the equivalent of 8 to 10 years worth of the average person's salary. And he says to him, "Where your bill says 100 measures of wheat, you mark that out and write down 80 measures of wheat." And so instantly, these two huge amounts of money that the master had coming to him have now been cut, one by 50% and one by 20%. And the man is thinking to himself, "Now that I have done good to them, they will then be obligated to do good to me. When news comes out that I'm fired, when news comes out that I don't have a job, when news comes out that I don't even have a place to stay and food to provide for myself, these wealthy men will rightly feel obligated to take me into their homes and to care for me and house me." He's now secured his entire future with these last acts as manager. And he's done it in such a brilliant way that the master, the rich man, can't even do anything about it. If the man had said, "I'm in great trouble, as my last act, I'm going to steal some money from my master for myself," then the master could have pursued the man and reclaimed that money. But in this last act, he's done it in such a way that he secured his own future because of this cultural obligation they feel, and the master can't do anything about it. The fact that these individuals wrote this out in their own hand makes this a valid act. So the master, the rich man, over the manager, simply commends him for his shrewdness. It's as if to say the master comes up and says, "Well done. I don't like it. Can't do anything about it. But I understand why you did it, and I applaud it. Well played." As if you're in a contest against someone, maybe playing a sport against them, and they play well and they scheme and they beat you and you can do nothing about it, and the only thing you can admit is, "Well done, you got me." And that's exactly what the master says to this shrewd manager: "Well done, you have me." And then Jesus adds this comment in verse 8 to this story. He says in verse 8, "The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." What in the world does this mean? Is Jesus commending devious business practices? No. What he's saying is this: the sons of this age, by that Jesus means this, the men who think their life simply consists of the years right now before their death, the men who don't even think in terms of anything being after death, this world is all there is, Jesus says, those men do a better job of diligently laboring and preparing to secure their future, though it's only in this world, than the sons of light do. The sons of light would be a reference to those like us, those who know there's something after death, those who know that eternity awaits us, those who know that if today, if we walked out and a car hit us and killed us, that would be not the end, but in many ways, the beginning of eternal life. Jesus says, those who think this is all there is, they are more shrewd. They do a better job of making sure they're laboring to secure their future, though it's so quick, though it's so brief, though it's only this life. than oftentimes you and I do, knowing that our future is eternity. You see, what Jesus is saying in verse 8, and what he goes on to exhort us in verse 9, is this. We as believers are to use our resources to secure eternal blessings. We as believers, we are to use our resources, those resources God has put under our care. We are to use those resources to secure for ourselves eternal blessings. This is exactly what Jesus says in verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. What in the world does he mean here? First of all, that phrase, what does he mean by unrighteous wealth? I think what he means by that is worldly wealth, that the wealth of this world. What he means is our money, our possessions, the money, the things that won't go with us on into eternal life, but are simply the things of this world, your money and your possessions. Jesus says to us, use those to make friends for yourselves. What does he mean by that? Is this along the lines of the parable of the prodigal son that Ray looked at last week? The man takes all his inheritance. He liquidates everything so that he has all of this money, and then he goes out wasting it, maybe having a good time with his friends. No. By Jesus saying, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, I think what he's saying is this. Take the worldly wealth that God has given you and use it to care for the needs of others. I think that's what he means by make friends for yourself. Bless them. Care for them. Because if you do that, if you take what God has given you and you care for others, if you take that and you care for your brothers and sisters in Christ, then here's what's going to happen. When it fails, that is when the money fails, I think making a reference to when you die and the money can no longer do anything more for you, when you die, when that money runs out and it can do you no good, on that day, those very people whom you have benefited by taking the resources God has given you and blessing them and providing for their needs and caring for them, those very people will receive you into eternal dwellings. Let me simply say this just in a very elementary way, because I think it's hard for us to catch this truth. Even as the manager in this story had in his possession power over the master's resources and did something to bless his own future in this world, Jesus is saying to us nothing less than this. God has put resources in your hand and in my hand. Use those resources to care for others in the body of Christ, to make friends for yourself, to bless them, because that is going to bring you blessing in eternity. Jesus says the same kind of thing. If that is hard to accept, that's what Jesus is saying, he says the same thing in Luke chapter 12, a text we've already looked at, in verses 33 and 34. Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Then he says, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Do you see what Jesus is saying? There's two things you can basically do with the treasures God has put in your hands. You can say, in a very short-sighted way, I want to take this treasure and make sure my life on earth is blessed. And you could take that treasure and build bigger barns and bigger houses, and I could simply make sure my life is a great life on the world. I could make sure with my resources that everything I do with them is to profit me and to build me up, so that hopefully others will know my life is indeed great and that all is going well. You can do that. Or, Jesus says, you can take what God has given you and you can say to yourself, you know, this life is not going to go on forever. I could die tomorrow, I could die the next day, I could die 70 years from now, but at some point I will die. And this money will profit me nothing. When you die, when you are dead, there is no difference in somebody's funeral, in the last act of their funeral, there is no difference between the richest man in the world and the poorest man in the world. When they are buried, they are both covered with dirt. There's no difference. So you could say, this money will not last me forever, but God has given me an opportunity. God has told me, take this and use it. And if you use it in ways that God commands, i.e. by blessing your brothers and sisters, by providing for their needs, by caring for those around you, then I'm going to bless you in eternity. There's going to be treasure there that will have eternal blessing. There's going to be treasure there you get to keep forever. And so Jesus tells us, the shrewd manager, though, when it just comes down to the truth, when it just comes down to thinking about us and thinking about those who don't know anything about eternity, oftentimes they have greater foresight than we do. Oftentimes they labor for their future more diligently than we labor for our eternal future. And so Jesus continues his teaching and making us understand the parallel between this life and the life to come. He says in verses 10 through 13, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. When you read enough parables that end with this kind of scene, and those who were not just were thrown into fire, or the chaff was taken away and it was thrown into fire and it was burned. When you read enough parables like that, you begin to say to yourself, I don't know exactly what hell is going to be like, but when you use enough imagery like that, I know it's going to be horrible. By the same token, when you continually read parables that end saying something like, and then the one who is faithful will be ruler over 10 cities, or the one who uses his treasure in this way now will have money bags that will not grow old in the kingdom, then it should not be too long before we realize there's something about the fact that what we do in this life is correlative, is directly is directly affecting what eternity is going to be like. There is going to be responsibility for believers in the kingdom of God. When Jesus comes back, there are so many parables pointing in this direction. It is going to be that our bodies will be raised and we will live in a resurrected body forever with Christ. And there's going to be real treasure. And there's going to be real responsibility. And there's going to be real eternal life. We'll not simply be floating around. And Jesus is saying, you want to know who gets true riches there? Do you want to know when the Father is pouring out, you will be responsible for this and you will have these riches? Do you want to know how that is determined? It is determined by your faithfulness now in this life. And if you're faithful with what God has given you here, you'll be faithful there. And if you're not faithful with riches that He has put under your stewardship here, He will not entrust to you true riches there. You see, we cannot read this text any other way. Ultimately, Jesus says this comes down to an issue of lordship. Are you going to let money be your master? Are you going to let Christ be your master? Money is powerful. The possessions we have are powerful, and they can dictate to us how we live. Or we can say, no, I will submit myself to Christ, and even the way I use my money will be under His lordship. But you can't do both. Either Christ will be your master or money will be your master. When I was at Union, I had a professor for the first 2 years of Greek named Paul Jackson, Lindsey Carson's dad. And Paul Jackson, every time we had a test, he would basically walk in and say the same thing. He held his books real high here and he would come strolling in and say, all right, class, we got an opportunity for you today. And he would sit down the papers and we thought, great, we got another test. And there are a lot of things that Jackson did, just being funny, that I can't tell you why in the world he did them. On this one, I think I know exactly what he was saying. He was trying to change our mindset from this test being something negative to this test being something that's very positive. Listen, what he was saying to us is, you could view this test as, great, this is the professor against me, or you could view this test as, this is an opportunity for me to express both to my professor and to others that I know this stuff. This is an opportunity to make sure that you're going to get a good grade at the end of the semester. This test really is an opportunity. In the same way, I would say to us, God has given us an opportunity with what we have. And what we do with that opportunity will affect our eternal future. So let it not be said of us that men in this world, men who do not even think of eternity, are more diligently thinking and planning for their future than we are thinking and planning and acting for our own. As I said, simply put, Jesus says we are to use our resources in this world to secure eternal blessings. And then continuing on, what Jesus says affects the Pharisees. Luke tells us that the Pharisees were listening, and they were lovers of money. And so what Jesus was saying was against them. And so as they heard this, they had two choices. They would either be condemned and feel that Jesus had said words that were convicting to them and react to that, or they would try to discredit Jesus. And what they do is they try to discredit Jesus. They say, Luke says in verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and ridiculed him. So the Pharisees are trying to discredit Jesus so that everyone will ignore what he's saying. And Jesus turns to them and in a few verses says something that may be very confusing to us. First of all, he says to them in verse 15, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." The Pharisees' first action, because they were lovers of money, was to try to speak and ridicule Jesus in such a way that men still thought they were good. And so Jesus addresses this. Jesus says to them in verse 15, "You want to know who you guys are? Those of you who are ridiculing me, let me tell you exactly who you are. You're the kind of people that are concerned that you look good in front of men. You're the kind of people who are utmost concerned that men think you are good. But I want you to know something. First of all, know this. God knows your hearts. God knows your hearts. It may be that everybody's praising you, that everybody thinks you're holy, that everybody thinks you're handling your money in a godly way, but God knows your hearts. And second, know this. For those of you who are seeking to justify yourselves before men, Jesus says to the Pharisees, the things that are exalted before men are an abomination to God. What Jesus says in these verses, verses 15 through 18, verses 14 through 18, is that God demands that we please Him. God demands that we please Him. One of the ways that we could react to Luke 16, verses 1 through 13, is by thinking to ourselves, wow, that's a really hard command that I would take my resources, that I would take my money and bless others, meet the needs of others, use things that could profit me and profit them. And your reaction to that could be, I think I'm okay because the person over here thinks I'm doing well and the person over there thinks I'm doing well and that person's going to tell me everybody lives basically the same way. But if that's your response, if that's your response to this text, then I think what we're forgetting is that God demands that we are pleasing to Him. If we respond to this text by, as a community, just trying to convince one another that we're doing okay, then I don't think we've responded to this text in the godly way. What you and I need to do today is we need to hear this text and pause before God and say, God, is how I'm handling my resources, is how I'm handling my money, is that pleasing to you? Because you know what? You and I, at times, both being evil, might want to encourage each other that we're doing okay. But God says, keep this in mind. The things that men exalt, the things that men say are good, can be an abomination in the sight of God. So what we need to do is not simply try to speak to each other and justify ourselves before each other. We need ourselves together and say, are we obeying this text? Are we doing what God pleases? God knows our hearts. It doesn't matter what everybody else says. Is my heart in obedience to this text? And Jesus continues on, showing the Pharisees that their hearts are not in line with God. He says to them in verses 16 and 17, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone forces his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. What he's doing is just further illuminating the fact that they are concerned with external actions, but they're really not godly in their hearts. The Pharisees were some who supposedly longed to uphold the law and the prophets. They wanted to be pleasing to God, supposedly. That's why they existed. But Jesus said, you want to know what the law and the prophets were doing? The law and the prophets have come up until the point of John. That is, the law and the prophets had a function of prophesying that there was one to come. One who the law was saying we need. One whom the prophets were saying is coming. And so the law and the prophets were constantly pointing us to our need for Christ. And they did that until John. John himself then did it. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John said. So Jesus says, the law and the prophets carry their function until John, and now the gospel itself is being preached. The gospel is the good news of what Jesus Christ did. So what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees is this, you who say you want to obey the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets are pointing to me. So you cannot, on the one hand, say, we just want to live holy lives. We want to be pleasing to God. We want to be the kind of people who uphold the law and the prophets. And on the other hand, despise Jesus Christ, His Son, the one to whom the law and the prophets point. What Jesus is revealing in this text is that those around you may praise you. You may be justified before men. People may think you're the godliest people in this nation. But if you do not bow the knee to Jesus Christ, you are not upholding the law and the prophets. And therefore, Jesus ends verse 16 saying, everyone forces his way into it, or possibly we could translate that text, everyone is forcefully urged into it. That is, come and belong to Christ. Come and see this. Why? Because heaven and earth will not pass away until this law is fulfilled, this law that points to Christ. Jesus again is showing them, you are concerned with external things, justifying yourselves before men. What you need to be concerned with is that your heart is in obedience to God. And in this case, it's not. And then he gives them one example of that in verse 18. Jesus says in verse 18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. We might think to ourselves, what in the world is that verse doing in Luke 16 that tells us much about wealth? It tells us much about handling our resources. What Jesus is doing in this text, I think, is just giving them example of how God knows their hearts. I think what he's doing is he's talking about the individual who desires to marry another, but possibly knows what Moses said in Deuteronomy 24 about how if you're to abandon your wife, if you're to do these kinds of things, you must write her a certificate of divorce. So basically, you could have a people here who are saying, a man saying, I want to be married to that woman, but I know I can't just leave my wife. That would be adultery. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through the motion of divorce. I'm going to write her a certificate. I'm going to do this. I'm going to make it all official, divorce my wife. Then I'll go be with that other woman. And all of society will know this man did not commit adultery. He rightfully went through the steps of divorcing his wife and then marrying another. Or by the same token, you could have a woman who at that time did not have the legal right to divorce her husband, but could be saying, I want to be with this man. We've been talking to each other. I want to pursue him, but I can't. And so I will basically be such a wife that I will force my husband to long to divorce me. He will do such, and I will marry this other man. And Jesus is showing both of them, listen, if you divorce your husband or you divorce your wife to marry another, don't be deceived. All of society may say what you did was right, but God knows your heart. You committed adultery. That's exactly what you did. You might have jumped through every hoop culture says is okay. You might have jumped through every hoop to make society say, hey, he did that well. But God knows your heart, and God says you commit adultery. That illustration right there is basically a picture of how the Pharisees lived. They wanted to do everything, to jump through every hoop so that society thought they did well. But in the end, their heart did not care about being pleasing to God. And this is a warning to us. This is a warning to us concerning even handling our money. Do not read Luke 16 and ask the question, what does society think I should do with my money? What does society think I should do with my resources? You could do that and everyone praise you, but that's not the issue. The issue is, what would God have me do? The issue is to have a heart that does not seek simply to be justified before men, but a heart that longs to stand on that final day and say, God, here's what I did. Let me be pleasing to you. And so let us ask ourselves that. Let us just admit offhand, right off the bat rather, that Jesus says man's scale and God's scale is different. So let us seek God. Help me obey. Help me to be pleasing to you regardless of what man says. And then finally, Jesus ends Luke 16 telling yet another parable, another story, the rich man and Lazarus. Basically, this story, I think, brings this teaching on handling our wealth and handling our resources to a climax. He tells a story of a rich man who lived in a nice house, who had all the money he needed. He had great clothes. He ate everything he wanted. Basically, this was the lifestyles of the rich and famous. And so he just had everything you could imagine, the kind of man that you would have seen his lifestyle on the TV, and you and I would be tempted to covet that lifestyle and say, man, what would it be like to live like that even for one day? And not far from this man was a picture of the exact opposite extreme. At his gate where you would enter to come to his house, there was another man lying on the side, on his side there. Very probably lame, unable to move from there. Lazarus was his name. His name Lazarus means God helps. But you'd probably think anything except that. Because the man was there. He was there simply to beg. He had nothing else to do. He probably could not move. He had sores all over his body. Sores, no doubt, that oozed pus out of them. Just a horrendous sight. And the man sat there and begged, and he was not at the gate of that man because he thought somehow he could eat the best of things, hoping that the man would invite him in and let him sit at the table and share a meal with him. He knew his situation. He knew he was unclean. He sat there at the gate. He laid there at the gate day after day, just longing for the scraps that fell from the rich man's table to come to him. Perhaps maybe one day the man would say, gather up all this stuff off the floor and throw it out to Lazarus out there at the gate. But that didn't happen. Probably what happened with the man's scraps were the dogs who were there and guarded his home. The dogs were his pets. They got those scraps. The very thing that Lazarus lay there longing for was given to animals. And besides all that, those dogs would not only eat the scraps that fell from the table, but they would come and finish their meal by licking sores on Lazarus. And before we say, well, at least the dogs are being merciful to him, I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I think Jesus is saying this is a disgusting picture that makes the man even unclean than he already, more unclean than he already is. It's a horrible sight. One man having everything he needs and more, and another man lying at his gate, just longing for the scraps that fell from his table. And he's given none and he has nothing. Sores dying, dogs licking. And then both men die. And first, Jesus addresses Lazarus. Lazarus probably not even receiving a proper burial, but listen to how Jesus speaks of his death. He doesn't say Lazarus died and his body was simply thrown over to the side, because it does not matter. What Jesus' point is, in verse 20, and at his gate was laid a poor man, Lazarus, covered with sores. He desired to be fed. Verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man who has nothing in this world dies, and all of a sudden he is in the presence of Abraham in paradise. And that's all that's said. And by the same token, Jesus says the rich man dies And when he opens his eyes, he's not at Abraham's side in paradise. He doesn't now have every eternal blessing he could imagine. Rather, he is in Hades. He is in a place of torment. And he looks up, and far off, he can see Abraham and Lazarus up there. And so from far off, he says to Abraham, "Abraham, please, would you get Lazarus just to dip his finger in water? Just to dip his finger in water and bring it and just touch my tongue with it, because I am in such torment. I am in anguish in this flame." And Lazarus points out two things. First, he points out to the rich man, "Do you realize this is the exact opposite of what happened in your life?" And secondly, he tells him that his request is an impossibility. Look at verse 25. "And Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you're in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.'" Lazarus said, "Your request is an impossibility, because now our destinies have been fixed. In your life, what you did in your life affects you now. And that's why you are there, and that's why you are in that flame, and that's why you are in anguish, and that's why Lazarus is here." This is not saying, we should not infer, simply poor people get to go to heaven and rich people get to go to hell. That's not the thing here. Nor is a rich man who decides to use all of his good things to give to people and to bless people, but he does not believe in Christ, somehow he would be okay. Or a poor man who simply has nothing and yet doesn't believe in Christ, he would be okay. No, obviously, what Jesus is showing us in this parable is that Lazarus believed in Christ and this rich man didn't. And the way Lazarus' belief was lived out in this life was he had nothing and he was there. But the way this rich man's disbelief, his unbelief in Christ was lived out, was in hatred and despising Lazarus. And so the rich man now realizes that Abraham's words, basically, "You're right. I have no defense." The man does not at all at this point begin to say, "But I deserve better. But what you didn't realize was this." No, the man basically knows, "You're right. You're right. I did not believe. This is how my unbelief was demonstrated. I denied Lazarus." So instantly the man then turns to thinking about his brothers. And he says to Abraham, "Abraham, I have 5 brothers. Please, would you send Lazarus from your presence to go back to them, that he might preach to them, that they might change how they live so that they do not end up here?" I just want to pause here and make this note. This text really weighs on my heart because I have a brother-in-law who doesn't know Christ. Brad, you've prayed for him. His dad's dying of cancer. Any day now, I expect to get news that his dad has died. And if Brad's dad died right now, he would go to hell. And Brad has 4 brothers and a sister, and none of them knows Christ. And if they died right now, they would die and go to hell too. And I think one of the things that my brother-in-law struggles with is this reality. I think he would say to me, though he hasn't said this, but I think he would say to me, "Lee, if I profess that the gospel that you preach to me is true and I believe in it, then what it's going to mean is that all my family members are going to die and go to hell if they don't believe. Lee, if I say that what you preach is true, then what it means is if my dad dies tomorrow, he's going to open his eyes in torment." And what I would say to Brad is 2 things. 1, if they die without Christ, regardless of if you believe me or not, it is true. Me saying these things does not make them true or false. Yes, Brad, if those who die without Christ, if individuals die and they've not placed their faith in Christ, they will wake up in torment. They will be cast into hell. But the second thing I want to tell him, and I think I can tell him this now, is, brother, the second your dad dies, if he dies today without Jesus Christ, he is going to long for you to bow your knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, so that you, his son, do not end up at the same place. And so I just long for my brother-in-law to realize this truth, that the man knows now he is condemned, there's no hope for him, but he says, but I have brothers, I have five of them, and they're going to die and be in the same place. Abraham, please send Lazarus back to them. And Abraham answers him and says, listen, they have the law and the prophets. They have all they need to believe. But the man insists, no, Abraham, you don't understand. If a man came back from the dead, if Lazarus came back to the dead and he spoke to them, then they would believe. And Abraham says, no, you don't understand. If they don't believe what the law and the prophets say, then even if a man is raised from the dead and comes back to them, they will not believe. They will not be convinced. And the story ends. Why is it that Jesus gives us this parable? Why is it that Jesus tells us this, in some ways, just a horribly distressing story? I think because he wants to drive home again this reality. How we handle our worldly wealth and resources has eternal consequences. How you and I handle our worldly wealth and resources has eternal consequences. Let me ask you, for those of you who claim to be believers, let me ask all of us, man, have you noticed? We've been on this preaching rotation, and Chad and Ray and myself, we've preached different weeks over these past few weeks, and I've noticed myself, why is it that every week I get these texts that deal with, you must do this or you can't be his disciple? I have these hard texts. And I've also asked myself, why is it that in almost every one of those texts, money is mentioned? Why in almost every text that I've been dealing with lately throughout Luke concerning discipleship, money is mentioned? And I think it's because of this truth. How we handle our money in this life, how we handle our possessions and our resources in this life, has eternal consequences. And so let's just, all of us, ask ourselves this question. Why do we hold so tightly to our money? Why do we hold so tightly to our resources? Why do we hold so tightly to them? Why is it that we're so quick to think about how we might improve our own lives? And at times, why is it that we are so slow in asking how we might be a blessing to others? But let me ask a bigger question instead of those. Do you believe that there is eternity after this life? Do you believe that? Do we believe that when we die, eternity awaits us, and eternity is literally eternity, that is forever, so that this life will be but a blip on the radar in comparison to eternity? Do you believe that? Of course you do. Of course you believe that if you're a believer. Then we ask a second question. Do you believe how you use your wealth and resources in this life directly affects how you'll be blessed in eternity? That answer is obviously yes, it does. Jesus says that's the case. That's why he can say, do this with your money now that you might have eternal treasures then. It's the whole point of this text. So let me then ask a final question. If indeed we believe that eternity awaits us, and that what we do with our wealth and resources in this life directly affects eternal blessings, then let's add the first question. Why then? Why do we hold so tightly our money and our resources? Why is it that we are oftentimes so slow to extend our hand to meet the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because if indeed we say, yes, eternity awaits us, and yes, how I handle my wealth and resource in this lifetime will affect my eternal blessings, and yet we do not allow those true realities to move us to change how we live in handling our wealth and handling our resources, then Jesus is exactly right in that first story about us. He is exactly right about us. What Jesus is saying to us in this first story is, if you don't allow eternity and you don't allow the truth that how you handle your wealth and resources affects your eternal blessings, then what is true about all of us today is this. People in this world, people who are pagans and think this world is it, prepare for their future more diligently than you and I do. And that is a shame to us. My prayer for us as believers, my prayer for us as a community, is that we as a community would diligently seek God continuously, saying, God, how would you have me handle my wealth? How would you have me handle my resources? And all of us have wealth. And all of us have resources here today. And we would say, God, you've made me a steward of this, and I want to handle it in such a way that your people are blessed, that the needs of your people are met. So how would you have me handle this? What would you have me do with it? My prayer is that we as a community begin to pray that way and to think that way and to look for needs among the body of Christ, so that we as a community might indeed begin to display before the world the fact that we love one another and we love our God. And Jesus says something will happen if you do that. When they see your love for one another, they're going to know you're my disciples. I began this sermon saying, this is the final day I would speak to so many college students, and I have this text about a dishonest, shrewd manager. Perhaps the reason this text is so important is because we live in a day when the world around us scoffs at us. Do you realize how stupid they think we are? They scoff at us. And they think that what we're doing is just a waste of time. But Christ has said this: if they see your love for one another, if they see your love for one another, they will know you're my disciples. They won't be able to deny it anymore. They'll know there's truth there. Possibly one of the reasons the world scoffs at the church so much is because they don't see that. And maybe one of the reasons they don't see that is because we don't take seriously the fact that we can take our resources and meet the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Perhaps in Jackson, Tennessee, if a community began to live that way, and we thought that way, and we used our resources that way, then this city would take notice and say, I don't know about others, but they must know Christ. Because look how they love one another. Look how they meet one another's needs. And not only would it affect the world around us, but Christ will bless us with eternal riches. And so let me just plead with us today, respond to this text saying, God, what would you have me do? I want to be pleasing to you in how I handle my resources and how I handle my wealth. Let it not be said of us that the pagans are more diligent and labor more passionately to prepare for their future than we do for our eternity. And if you're not a believer this morning, if you've never placed your faith in Christ, hear this last story. Last week, Ray said rightfully so to unbelievers. Specifically, Ray addressed unbelievers, including those unbelievers who are children, last week, and saying to you this: why will you not repent when the Father waits to receive you in His mercy? And that was exactly the right thing to say in Luke 15. Let me say to you equally strong this morning, why will you not repent when, if you die without repenting before Christ, you will open your eyes anguishing in a flame and longing that you would have lived differently in this lifetime? if you're not a believer? Why will you die in your sins when torment, eternal torment, awaits you? There's great news for you if you're not a believer this morning. Jesus Christ has come into the world. God sent His only Son. He lived a perfect life, died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins, was buried, and God raised Him from the dead for this reason. So that if you and I will repent of our sins, turn from our sins, and place our faith in Jesus Christ, believing that He is everything He said He is, and that He did everything He said He did, and you place your entire hope for eternal life in what Jesus did on that cross and being raised from the dead, then the Scripture says you'll be saved. You'll have eternal life. So I plead with you today, repent and believe. Eternity awaits you. And if you do not, eternal torment awaits you. So why? Why? To those of you who are here and do not know Christ, why will you die in your sins? And to those of us who are here and do know Christ, why will we ignore the truth that what we do in this lifetime affects our eternity as well? Let us ignore it no longer. There's one of the reasons we sang many of the songs we did today about God's faithfulness, about the fact that I am His and He is mine, that He is our treasure, is so that we might realize, even if we gave away everything in this lifetime, we have Christ. And if our money runs out, so be it. We have eternal riches. So let us live as a community, asking God, how might I be pleasing with what You've given me? That I might be honoring to You in this lifetime, and that You might bless me in the next. Let that be our response as we come to the table. We're going to take a moment of silence. And in that moment of silence, I would encourage all of us to pray and just to bare our hearts before God and say, God, search our hearts, lead us in this. If we need to repent, let us do so, because then we get to eat of this bread and drink from this cup and celebrate the fact that we have been forgiven, that our repentance has been answered with, blessed, You are cleansed and forgiven. If you're not a believer this morning, don't eat of this bread and drink from this cup. Instead, today, bow your knee before Christ, repent of your sins, and place your faith in Him. If you would like to talk to me or your Christian neighbor more after this, we would love to talk to you about these things. But if you're a believer, let's end this moment of silence in a bit by coming to the table and delighting in the forgiveness and the grace of God. And let our heart be, God, we've heard Your word. We choose to obey it. In Christ's name.